Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. A couple down front over here, Richard. In the book of Isaiah, things kind of go back and forth and back and forth, a little bit like we just sang there in Psalm 107, where God promises blessing, but He also promises difficulty will come to His people because of their sin. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 43, we see that that's true. We know that because of Hezekiah's sin, the people would be taken into captivity. And here we're going to begin our reading in chapter 14, where God promises that that will come, but He also promises His deliverance. So before we read God's Word, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a Word that brings life, and we thank You, Lord, that You are doing a new thing. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left Your people in their sin, that You have not simply proclaimed to us Your law, leaving us condemned, but You have given us Your Son, the Word become flesh. And we pray, O God, that we would see Jesus today. We pray that You would refresh our spirits as we come to Your holy Word now. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 14. This is the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you might be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He write it upon our hearts. Well, this week on Thursday evening, we were preparing to host the college Bible study, and I was busy laying concrete for a new basketball goal next to our driveway, and so I was up to my elbows in concrete, and the students started arriving, and of course we're talking a little bit about basketball, and somewhere in the conversation somebody mentioned the name Steve Alford, and one of the students said, "Who's that?" And it was a good thing I was sitting down already around the post there. I said, "You don't know who Steve Alford is?" And somebody else said, "Yeah, who is he?" And then one after another, they kept saying this, and I thought, wow, I'm getting old. For those of you who may not know, Steve Alford was a high school basketball star. He went to Newcastle, and he was just passionate about perfecting his trade such that he would wear out in the summers three nets on his home goal, shooting so many baskets in order to perfect his trade. He went on a heartbreaking defeat in the semi-state that was well known throughout the state. He was sort of a cult-type figure in the state. Then he went to play for Bob Knight at IU. He was an Olympic gold medalist and then led the team to the 1987 NCAA championship. And he was no small character in the state. He was more or less known by everyone. And yet here we are, 25 years later, he had labored and labored and labored to make himself the best and to be well known. And now another generation has come along that has utterly forgotten him. And that this is sort of the pattern of life, isn't it? We strive against decay in this fallen world. It's a sort of like going against that second law of thermodynamics. But you know it, if you're aging, you can strive as much as you like against aging. And there are certain things you can do that will maybe reverse the symptoms, at least temporarily, but it's going to catch up with you. If you're someone who is about the work of cleaning your home, you know that no sooner than you have it clean, then the dust begins to settle once again. If you're an athlete and you seek to defy gravity, you build your muscles and you perfect your form, you know that when you wake up tomorrow, what's going to happen? You're going to be back down again against you unless you labor even further. Those of you who are involved in sales, you know that you labor to make that sale today or to gain that contract. But tomorrow the question will be, what have you done for me recently? Those of you who feed your children, you know that you provide that meal and it's wonderful. And 5 minutes later, I'm hungry. What is there to eat? We're battling against decay, aren't we? And what we recognize is that no physical solution really endures, whether you're building buildings, cleaning homes, building businesses, or you're involved in politics, whatever the case might be. None of these physical solutions ultimately work. None of them endure. And the people of Israel found that to be true in the Old Testament as well. God promises here that he's going to bring his people back from Babylon. But they need to recognize that that was not going to be sufficient by itself. The Lord promises in this passage that he's not only going to bring them back, but that he's going to do a new thing. Something that hasn't been done before. Something that will be a lasting and an eternal solution to the woes of his people. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that this same reality is true, that no physical deliverance, whatever it is you're looking for in life, nothing that can be provided on this earth will ultimately endure. You have an even greater need. You need to see something done in your life that is new, and it comes through the work of the Spirit of God. So we want to ask ourselves the question, as we recognize that physical deliverance is not enough, what is this new thing that God is doing and that God will do? Well, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it in the context of Israel's history. And the first thing I want you to notice in verses 14 through 18 is past help that the Lord has given. Past help that the Lord has given. Now, verses 14 and 15 speak of something that was going to happen about 100 years in the future from the time that Isaiah was prophesying, actually a little more like 150 years in the future, when God would, after taking his people down into the land of Babylon, into captivity, he would bring them back again. And look at what verse 14 says. And I include this in terms of past activity because it's past relative to where we sit today. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And notice how that brackets what God's going to do. He says it at the beginning of verse 14 and he says it in verse 15. In redemption as well as in judgment, God himself is holy. He's holy in what he was doing in that day. And he says in verse 14, "For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice." Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take the people captive from Jerusalem and from Judea, and he's going to haul them off to his capital city of Babylon there. And of course, the land of Babylon is on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And these were the rivers where they would celebrate. They would have their ships going in up and down, parade style, like we saw for the Queen of England here a few months ago, celebrating her ascension to the throne 60 years before. These were places of celebration, and Babylon, of course, felt its power there. But, of course, you remember what happens. Belteshazzar is partying. He's drinking even out of the gold vessels that have been taken from the house of God. And he sees a hand appear that begins to write upon the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Peres. And, of course, he has to go, and he gets Daniel, who comes to interpret it. And you remember what Daniel said when he gave the interpretation of those words. He says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. That's the Mene, Mene, the Tekel. What does that mean? Well, it means you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And then finally, your kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians. This is God's mighty hand, and he's bringing his people out of Babylon by conquering Belteshazzar, by putting the Medes and Persians in place, who would then send the people of God back to the land of Israel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And God promises that that redemption is going to come. And then he reminds them in verses 16 and 17 that this is going to be like something you've seen before, isn't it? When else did God extract his people from a foreign land? Well, look at verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. This, of course, brings to mind when God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to say, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And you remember the power of God to physically deliver his people. He made a way in the sea for the people to walk through on dry ground. It was truly a miraculous deliverance. It was loaded with theological significance. It's a picture of God redeeming his people from bondage, from slavery, from the great weight that they bore. And yet you know the rest of the story, don't you? They wandered in the wilderness, they complained and they griped and they moaned, and then they were brought into the promised land, and then they sought after other gods, which is why God sent them into captivity once again in the land of Babylon. Well, now God's promising that he's going to bring his people out of Babylon like he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And that, of course, was a very good and an exciting thing. But the problem, as we see in verse 18, is that it really wouldn't be any better. Look at verse 18. God says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. These were great deliverances. And yet the people of God had put their hope and their trust all too often in the physical deliverance that had come. Their backs were freed from the yoke of slavery. And then they went and they lived their own way and they did their own thing. And what God is saying here is that as I bring you out of Babylon, the same thing is going to happen all over again if it's simply and merely a physical deliverance. Of course, the exodus from the land of Egypt was to be a picture of salvation, a picture of what God was doing. It was a sign and a seal of God's act, of God's ultimate act of salvation. And yet the people, in essence, put their faith in the sign all too often rather than the thing signified, rather than the essence of God's redemption. And so they just kept falling back into their own ways. And we do the same thing as believers, don't we? We get ourselves into a tight spot. We need a job, or we need to know where we're going to go to school, or we need financial help, or we need to get out of one pinch or another. And we pray and we plead with God. And then God answers. And he gives us, in fact, the very thing that we requested. But then what do? Our hearts begin to decay, don't they? They begin to grow cold and hard. And we begin to walk away from God, even if in only small ways. And yet God really had truly done something wonderful for us, hadn't He? It really was a good thing that He had given us. And this is why God says, you need to remember not the former things. He has given us past help, yes. But that is not sufficient. It's not sufficient that we would simply have a physical deliverance. And so He tells us, remember not the former things. Look not to your past help, but now look to your future hope. Secondly, look to your future hope. Verse 18 again. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You see, God has created you not simply to be comfortable. God has created you not simply to have your physical needs met and for you to live the American dream. He has created you for His praise. And this is what He promises He's going to do. He's going to do a new thing. And look at these verses. This new thing, it's radically different and it's miraculous and it's beyond anything that God has done before in terms of physical deliverance. This thing is springing forth. It's beginning, in a sense, with His delivering His people from Babylon. But it doesn't stop there, such that it's only like the Exodus from Egypt. He says that the wild beasts and the jackals and the ostriches, they're going to honor God. This is not something we see happening in the present. They're not here for worship today, are they? There are no ostriches in the room. There's a sense in which all creation is worshiping the Lord, but God is promising that we're going to see something remarkable, even in terms of the response of animals. And He says, I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert so that those places that are once barren are not barren anymore. And these are the kinds of things that mere men cannot do, all to give drink to His chosen people. And of course, this harkens back, doesn't it, to Exodus chapter 17. The people come through the Red Sea and all of a sudden, what are they moaning and griping about? No water. Moses, why did you lead us out here into the desert? We and our children and our animals simply to die. See, God already knows what His people need, and He promises that beyond a simple physical deliverance here, He's going to give drink to His chosen people in this new creation that's going to be radically more and different than anything they have ever seen before. The creation itself, Romans 8, chapter verse 21, tells us the creation itself will ultimately be set free from bondage to decay. God, you see, is going to do a new thing where entropy doesn't take its effect. And He's beginning to do that thing even now in our midst. He's forming a people for Himself. And of course, this is what God had promised. He had promised He was going to bring people to declare His praise. You remember Isaiah chapter 2. It says there in Isaiah chapter 2 that the nations will flow to Jerusalem when it is established, that the peoples of the earth are going to bring Him praise and glory and honor. And we don't see that happening in full right now. But even here in the Old Testament, God is promising that that is the work that He's doing. And you'll see the parallel passage in Jeremiah 31. Put your finger there in Isaiah chapter 43 and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31 as well. Here's what God promises through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God, you see, in this parallel passage is saying, I'm doing a new thing. I'm going to change people from the inside out. And of course, that was His purpose all along in the Old Testament. But in terms of what it was that God had done, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them out of Babylon, these were only signs and seals of what He would do. But they were not the ultimate reality. They were not in and of themselves the new thing that God would ultimately do. They simply pointed to the new thing. And this is what we have to understand in our lives as well. We're really no different than the people of Israel, are we, of old? We see God do physical things on our behalf, and we become wrapped up in them. We end up worshiping and serving the creature, those gifts that He's bestowed, rather than the Creator. You see, our minds begin to stray and to wander. God says He's not going to simply do physical and external things, but He's going to do something that touches, that has the capacity to touch the very heart. Well, verse 21 here speaks of how He's doing this in order to give drink to His chosen people, those whom He has formed for Himself, that they might declare His praise. And we experience that in part, don't we, on this earth. As we think of the future, when we gather together for worship, we see a bit of the glory. And you know, you've been on, if you know the Lord, you've had those mountaintop kinds of experiences, haven't you? Where you've felt much closer to God. And then you come back. Neil Armstrong certainly felt this, and Buzz Aldrin. Neil Armstrong, of course, passed away yesterday, but he was on the moon and he described the wonder of what he saw. The majesty of it all. But then, literally, they had to come back to earth. And it wasn't as pretty, was it? And there were struggles that each of those two men endured through the rest of their days. Well, we see in part what that future hope is like. But then we're plunged back to the present in verse 22. So we see that there is past help. We see that there's future hope, but we're brought back in verse 22 now to our present problem. God speaks very directly to His people here. He says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Now, you'll notice the play on words here. God says that you have been weary of me in verse 22. Then in verse 23, He reminds them that I haven't burdened you. But then look at verse 24. He says, "But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." God brought His people out of the land of Egypt to set them free so that they wouldn't walk in sin. He lifted the burden off of their backs. But what did they do to God? Generation after generation after generation, they burdened Him. They wearied Him. Now, let's be honest. When we think about our own walks with God, we think about worshiping Him, you think about your own life with Him, you often become weary of God, don't you? You think about opening your Bible morning by morning to have your devotions, and sometimes you think, I really just don't feel like doing this. You're called to obedience in a variety of ways, and you think, boy, this is a real burden. I'll do it because I have to, maybe, but I really don't want to. Or perhaps you come to worship and you sit and you say, wow, the service is awfully long and I've had a long, hard week, and your eyes begin to shut because you're really burdened by it. It's just you did not find it refreshing. It's just wearisome. This is what happens because of our sin, isn't it? This is how we live all too often. We do not have it within ourselves to sustain spiritual life. And we see this wearying of God that comes in multiple different ways. We're not willing to make offerings and sacrifices for God. In verse 23, they were to bring their sheep for burnt offerings, and they were doing it, maybe, but not with the right heart. They weren't really bringing the sacrifice that God was looking for, a sacrifice of a life that wants to be lived in harmony with God. And we do this in our prayer life, don't we? We pray. And partway through the prayer, we realize we haven't really called upon God. We've just said a bunch of words. And God says, that is wearying to me. To have people whose hearts are cold and who are dead. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's where we find ourselves even as the people of God all too often. We don't give the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips to God. We don't give our lives as sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to Him. Rather, we try to keep them for ourselves. We think that our lives and even our religion are designed to make us happy. That's how we begin to act. This is what John Calvin said. He said, true religion must be conformed to the will of God as its unerring standard. You see, our minds have to be brought back to the Scripture such that we ask, Lord, what is it that You want? Not how are You wearying me, but what is it that You want me to be doing? And the reality of the matter is, we can never live up. Our sin is against us. He says, you've wearied me with your iniquities. And the psalmist talks about iniquities, and he says, Lord, who could stand if You would mark iniquities? The reality of the matter is, God does mark iniquities. The imagery of Scripture is that God has a book that's open, and that He is marking each iniquity. Now, a couple of weeks ago at Cammie and Katrina's reception, Jacob Long shared the story of how Katrina used to babysit them. And as she would babysit them, there was a whiteboard on the wall, and the instructions for discipline were this, that if a child misbehaved in certain ways, that child would get a mark. And the mark represented discipline that was to come later. And of course, this is a source of great terror to the child to look up on the board to see his or her name and to see there's a mark, or there's two marks, or there's three marks. And of course, it's not impossible on a dry erase marker to erase the marks. And there were times when children would sometimes get sneaky and they would begin to think, well, maybe when she's not looking, I can just erase the mark and nobody will notice. This is where we stand before the Lord. He places His marks in His book, and they cannot be erased by us. We can't sneak up on God and say, well, let me just remove that one. But every single day, you see, these verses are telling us about our problem. Every single day, friends, you are accumulating marks for yourself, and you can't erase them. And they continue to accumulate across the board day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And the book gets fuller and fuller and fuller. And if you understand that He is the Holy One of Israel, you understand as you think about the book that has your name with all of your marks, that you are in deep, deep trouble. Whatever physical deliverances, whatever blessings you have received upon this earth, are nothing when you will stand before the Holy One of Israel, and He will call you to account for every mark that has been placed next to your name, for every wrong attitude, for every lustful thought, for every greedy thought that has passed through your minds, for every time your hand has been lifted to do evil, for every time that your feet have run to do evil with your friends. All of these marks are accumulating. And friends, you ought to feel the weight of that. And then things change entirely in the passage, don't they? Inexplicably, we move from verse 24 to verse 25. No real reason given, no explanation, but what is it that God says? He says, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake. And this, friends, is good news. This is the new thing that God is doing. He's not speaking of just pulling you out of the difficulty of your life or bringing His people out of Babylon. He is saying here that because of His own reasons that have nothing to do with you or me or anything within us, He is a God who is pleased for His own sake to blot out transgression. And this is what atonement is, isn't it? This is what Jesus Christ has come to do. Christ coming into the world is the new thing. God Himself coming in the flesh so that He might condemn sin in the flesh. And that's what Jesus did by going to the cross at the proper time. And you know what He does for the sins of His people? He blots them all out of the book. Every sin that His people have ever committed, He removes them forever. So that God forgets the sins of His people. Now we know that God knows all things. God doesn't give up any of His omniscience here, does He? In forgetting our sins. He says, I will not remember your sins. It is a willful act on God's part. He says, I am not going to hold these sins to your charge because I have held them to the feet of Jesus, who has condemned that sin in the flesh. And this is the new thing that God has done on behalf of His people, so that when He looks at His people, when He looks at you, He no longer sees you as a sinner. The first thing that comes to mind when God looks at you is not your sin. And it's not all of those wicked things that you have done against Him. But He looks at you as one clothed in the righteousness of His Son. He goes on here in verse 26 to challenge us, to put Him in remembrance, to, in a sense, see who can out-remember the other. He says, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case. You let me know if you're without sin, if you really think you can remove all of those marks, right? He says, your first father sinned. This could be referring to Adam, or perhaps in this particular case, perhaps also an allusion to Abraham. These people claiming, well, we're from Israel. We're from Abraham. We've got this father. We've got these family connections. God says, no. Remember, look at all those marks that you've got against you. Or perhaps they're saying, look at all these priests that we've had, all of the things that we've done. He says, no, your mediators have transgressed against me. And of course, they had many mediators, many high priests, and they had to cease serving. Why? Because they all died. And why did they die? Well, they died because of their sin. No human can lead another human into the, no mere human can lead another human into the presence of the living God, because each person is called to account for his own sin. That, of course, leaves us in big trouble. And so God reminds us that He is the one who blots out your transgressions for His own sake. And He is the one, of His own divine sovereign free will, through the work of Christ, that will not remember your sins any longer. Well, what does this mean for us in our lives? We see that there is past help. We see that there is future hope. We see we've got this problem in the present. We see this new thing that God has done. The real answer and the solution is His sending His own Son into the world in order to redeem His people. What does all of this mean for us? Well, a couple of points by way of application. First of all, God isn't going to remember our sins, but we need to remember the things that He remembers if we're going to find hope and comfort. But we need to remember the things that He remembers. What are some of those things that God Himself remembers? Well, he remembers his covenant promise, doesn't he? The Scripture tells us that he's never going to forget that. His love, you see, is from everlasting for his people. And when God sets his love upon a person, that is love that has been there from all eternity, that is experienced afresh as a person, anew, as a person puts his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to always remember as we go through the course of life that God never forgets his covenant. And in conjunction with that, we need to remember that he never forgets his promises to his people, including this one here, that he will remember our sins no more. We need to remember that God remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. What else is it that he remembers? How is it that he's able to blot out these promises, these transgressions? Well, he's able to blot them out because he remembers not only his promises, but he remembers the fulfillment of those promises. God will forever remember the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forever remember that perfect sacrifice offered up once for all. And it's because he's going to remember that forever that he's never going to remember the sins of his people. And if God remembers forever not only his promises but also the fulfillment of those promises, then what should we do? We should think his thoughts after him, and we should forever and on a daily basis remember the sacrifice of his Son, because you know what? We're going to be doing that every day for all of eternity, and we will never cease to give praise and to cast our crowns before him because of that great work. And it's because we're to remember these things that God has done. The second application is that we too need to forget our sins in the right and the biblical sense. There are some of you here today, no doubt, that have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you look back over your shoulder, don't you, at your former sins. And you recognize that they are heinous against God. And those sins weigh you down. And you're burdened by the guilt of those sins. We all do this to one extent or another. But God has promised you here in verse 25 that he's doing this new thing, and he wants to do it new and fresh in your life even now. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake. You think of the Apostle Paul, and of course he, in writing Philippians chapter 3, he remembered his sins of the past, didn't he? He knew about those sins. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He had all of those qualifications that were as dung. He recognized that it was all just a bunch of garbage in his life before. So he remembered his sins in that sense, but they weren't holding him back from pressing on to know the Lord. He recognized that those sins had been put to death in the death of Christ, and that he was free now to press on, as he says there in Philippians chapter 3, to know the Lord, looking forward to that great day of glory that is to come. Do you bear the guilt of your sin even now? If your faith and your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you bear no guilt for your sin. And you need to know it. And you need to live and to walk in that freedom by remembering the great promises of God, and to remember the sacrifice of his Son that he will never forget, so that he might forget and blot out your transgressions forever. We, brothers and sisters, need to walk in that forgiveness. We need to walk in that divine forgetfulness and the power of it. But if you're sitting here today and you say, my sin really is on my head, and I have never sensed it being removed, then you've not come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the plea to you this morning, is that you would come, that you would remember his sacrifice, that you would see that what God has done is caused his Son to take the guilt of his people. And if you would, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, simply run to the cross, you would see your burden removed. And you would begin to walk in the freedom that God has given. And the blessed thing then about walking in this freedom is that we don't have to remember even the things of old that God has done, because the new things he's doing don't compare to that. Of course, we don't forget them, but by comparison, what he's done in Christ is awesome. But with that, we don't have to rejoice ultimately in the things that he does on the face of this earth. We don't strive to find our significance in those things that we do or what we are. Steve Alford labored to become the best basketball player he could in the state. And he did for that time. And then he was forgotten. And look at verse 28 again. God says, I'm going to profane the princes of the sanctuary. We read it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, those who don't call on the Lord, they'll be accursed. He says here he's going to profane the princes of the sanctuary. You have people who might rise to the top of their craft in sports or in music or in business. Or you might have the cleanest house on the planet, right? You might have externally the most obedient children that exist. You might rise in the eyes of others to be a prince, someone who has reach the top. And yet God says, if your iniquities are not blotted out, you will be profaned by God and judged. And do you see the great freedom there is in the gospel then? The great freedom that there is, that our significance, that our hope, that everything we are comes from who we are in Jesus Christ, who has blotted out our sins so that we might be remembered not by people on the earth who are going to forget us in 25 years. But we will be remembered in Jesus Christ for all of eternity. What a new and radical and powerful thing that God promises to His people. And it is ours because God, of His free and sovereign grace, is the one who blots out our transgressions for His own name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have done this new thing. We thank You, Lord, that You have done many things for Your people in the past on the earth. You've done many of those things physically in our lives, and we're here as a result of those things. And Lord, that we thank You for the promises You give us of a future glory. And yet, Lord, as we're caught between these worlds, we recognize our own sin and we confess it to You. And we ask, Lord, that You would forgive and that You would blot out and that You would not remember these sins for Your own name's sake. We thank You, Lord, for the promises that You've made to Your people, and this very dear and precious promise to us that you are the one who does this because You love Your people. Lord, we pray that You would give us a right sense of priorities in life, that we would see and that we would understand that all we strive for on the face of this earth will ultimately be dung if we are not doing it for the purpose of glorifying and honoring You. Lord, You've given many good gifts, and we pray that You'd give us grace that we wouldn't despise those things, but also that we wouldn't put our hope in those things. Rather, that our hope would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come in the flesh. Lord, we thank You that He has done away with sin. And so we pray now, Lord, that You give us grace to walk in that freedom. For the person, Lord, who is here today, who is burdened by the guilt of sin, we pray that You would grant assurance of that forgiveness. For the one who's never put his or her faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would open the heart of that one, that he or she might truly call upon You for the very first time and experience the forgiveness that You give. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who forgets our sin, and that You are a God who remembers the work of Your Son forever. And so we pray that we would have those same kinds of memories as we would seek to live and to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.